I've listed quite a number of scripture readings there, and we're not going to take those on all at once, but we'll be starting with the last one listed. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I pick up a magazine, I start leafing through from back to front. Do you ever do that? Maybe you do that with books, I don't know, but sometimes it seems easier to turn the pages almost. I'm right-handed, but sometimes it seems easier to turn the pages with my left hand, so I start at the back and kind of go to the front. Well, that's kind of what we're doing today. Before we go to the John 20 passage, though, I want to just mention what we read in the responsive reading from Isaiah chapter 6. That's a very familiar account. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, at least those of you that have any years of maturity. Even some of the children, I'm sure, have some understanding of that. But I want to have us read that earlier because we're going to make reference to that in the New Testament passage we'll read, particularly the second passage in John chapter 12. We find all four gospel writers will quote from Isaiah chapter 6, and particularly the latter part of what we read responsively there. Not so much Isaiah's call, but what the response is going to be as he goes out and preaches God's word to the people. That there will be those who turn away from it. In fact, the majority of people are going to turn away from it and say, we don't want to hear it. Very few will respond affirmatively to the word of God and repent and turn back to him. And think what that must have been like. What would that be like for any preacher coming out of seminary, having God's call placed upon them, having his own sins forgiven and being given the word of God to preach, and then God says, you're going to preach the next 40, 50 years, but you're not going to see much fruit. It's not going to be a very encouraging ministry to you, because that which you speak, the truth, is for the most part going to be turned away from, or not turned back to. The people already turned away from the truth, and Isaiah is God's prophet to call them back to God, and the people of Judah are going to say, we don't want to hear that. And 100 years later, they'll say the same thing to Jeremiah. We don't want to hear that. Even to the point where Jeremiah will say, I really wish I hadn't been born. It was that discouraging. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he wept over the sins of Israel and Judah, but he also was turned away from. People wanted to put him to death. They wanted to imprison him. They just wanted to have nothing to do with him. And of course, he's a forerunner of Jesus Christ in that same way. Because Jesus Christ came into the world, and yet, as John 1 tells him, he came to that which was his own, and yet his own did not receive him. And so this morning I want us to really think about, have we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Have we put our trust in him? As the title of the message says, there are many signs, but few believers. Many signs, but few believers. We're going to be talking about miracles this morning, and I'm not an expert on miracles. And I trust none of you are either. We believe in the Reformed community that miracles were something of the apostolic age, that we don't continue to see the age of miracles. Of course, there's debate on that, and we see in the Pentecostal community and in the Roman Catholic community an emphasis upon the continuation of miracles. And even in the Reformed community, I'm not sure there's unanimity on that, but I think the majority view is that miracles cease with the apostles, with the Apostle Paul, particularly as one born out of due season. So we're going to be looking to Isaiah 6, as it's quoted in John chapter 12 in a few moments. Just a kind of a lighthearted thing here. I preached on this passage over 30 years ago in Walton, New York. Don't remember exactly when it was, but it's got to be over 30 years ago because I've been in Kansas now for over 24, and I know it was fairly early in my ministry there in Walton, New York. So it's probably 35 years ago. And as I read this passage that we read responsibly, came to the part where it says, the temple was filled with smoke. Or in the NIV, it's the house was filled with smoke. And I recognized as I was reading through that one lady got up and left. And I thought, that's kind of interesting that she got up and left right in the middle of the scripture reading. But then I found after the service that she had returned, she said, well, when that was read, I remembered I'd forgotten to turn the oven down. And so I was sure my roast was going to be burned and the house would be filled with smoke when I got home. And so she went home to turn down the oven. I have my back to you, so I don't know if anybody left this morning when you read about the temple being filled with smoke. But hopefully your dinner is safe at home. And I won't go too long and you'll be able to get to it before it gets burned. That'll be a temptation for me. Okay, John 20. John 20. We're starting out with Thomas. And we're not going to read about Thomas here. I think you know he's one of the 12. He's called Didymus. He's a twin. He's the one that was not present when Jesus first appeared to his disciples on the day of his resurrection. But a week later, he is there with the other disciples when Jesus once again appears to them on the Lord's Day, the evening of the Lord's Day. And of course, Thomas is one who said, well, I won't believe unless I can see and touch the scars and really know that this is Jesus Christ, the one whom I have committed myself to. And for that time, he says, I cannot believe he's resurrected. But then when Jesus appears and Jesus offers his hands and his feet and his side and says, Thomas, look. Every indication is that Thomas didn't need the touch. He believed the words. He believed. And so we see in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And just before that, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And that's his response. It was just one of belief as he saw his master and heard those words. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Notice already three mentions of believed here. And I noted in my study of this that there were 98 times in the Gospel of John where he uses the word believed. Believed. That's the main reason why he wrote this Gospel, was that people might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in all of Scripture, maybe, and certainly in John. I imagine 90% of you here can quote it. Maybe different translations, but you'll quote the idea, God so loved the world that everyone who believes in His only begotten Son, or His only Son, or whichever translation you want to use there, but whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe, 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 comes all through John's Gospel. Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so that's the challenge this morning as we look at the signs that God gave to the people of Israel through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do they accept those and believe in Him as the one who has done these miracles that attest to the fact that He is truly God's Son, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Redeemer of Israel? Well, many signs, but few believers. Many other signs, John said in verse 30, have also been performed in your presence, which are not written in this book. But in John's Gospel, he presents seven miracles. Possibly you already knew that. Just as he presents seven I Ams, like I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Seven I Ams. But there are seven miracles mentioned. I just want to quickly run through those. The first is in, well, you know it. Where's the first miracle? Cana of Galilee. The wedding feast. Chapter 2 of John. The water turned to wine. Water turned to wine. And at the conclusion, I believe it's verse 11 of chapter 2, it says that his disciples, having seen this miracle, believed in him. That is, these ones whom he's called to be his followers, his particular disciples, saw the miracle, and they believed in him. So water to wine. Miracle number one that John mentions. Number two miracle. We find in the fourth chapter, And if you want to have your Bibles open, you can just kind of leaf through there and follow along. I'm not going to go into great detail on any of these miracles. We don't have that time. But we have the healing of the royal official's son. And if you read through that quickly, you'll see that this man came to Jesus. Jesus was in Cana, where he had done the first miracle. And he's headed on from Cana, but this man meets him there in Cana and says, "I have a son who's very ill." And he happened to be in Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it, which is some distance away, in the same area of Galilee, but some distance away. And he said, "My son is very ill, but Jesus, if you could just come and heal him, I believe that you can heal him." And Jesus said, "Go on home. Your son is well." And so the man went home. And on the way home, as he drew near to Capernaum, he met his servants who had come to tell him, "Your son is well." And he said, "When did my son recover from this fever, this illness?" And they told him the hour, I believe it was the seventh hour. And this man said, "That's exactly when Jesus said he was going to be well. He was going to be well." That's in the fourth chapter of John. And if you have your place in that, we'll again see there's a response and reaction to that. In the 18th verse of John chapter 2, what's the response of the people, particularly of the leaders? John 4, chapter 18, if I can find it in this Bible, which I don't. I'm going with a strange Bible here, so it's always tough. I'm sorry, I don't mean John 4. I was going back to John 2. I'm getting ahead of myself here. John 2, 18, the response. Well, the question is then, after the making the wine from the water, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And then the 23rd verse of the second chapter. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And then the third chapter, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and of course Nicodemus is the one, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So now to the fourth chapter, verse 48, after the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." That's what before he actually had healed the son, before he had told the man to go on home. So we see there's a mixed reaction. People want to have a sign. Some believe, some don't. But as they look at the miracles, they have different reactions to it. And that's always true as God's word is presented. Some will believe, but others will be hardened and will turn away. We come to the third miracle, the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That's in chapter 5. So if you're following along, turn to chapter 5 real quickly. This man who couldn't get to the waters of the pool of Bethesda when they were stirred, believing that that could heal him. And so he was crippled and wasn't able to get there. Others always beat him there. It said he'd been ill for 38 years. And Jesus heals that man. And it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And of course, that created a commotion among the religious leaders that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath by healing this man on that very day. So that's the third miracle that John relates. The sixth chapter has the fourth miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men fed by Jesus, beginning of chapter 6. And what was the reaction there? The reaction primarily was people wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to make him a king. And Jesus had to leave that area, get away, because they were going to make him a king by force, because they thought, "He can feed us. He can take care of us. This would be the welfare state of all welfare states, that we have a king who will provide for us our every meal. Every want will be satisfied in Jesus." But not Jesus as the true Son of God who was to be their Redeemer, but rather the earthly Messiah that they were anticipating because of their misinterpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. Instead of looking for an earthly king that would restore Israel back to prominence as a leader among the nations. Number five, Jesus walking on the water is found a little bit later in chapter 6. After he had left so that the people wouldn't make him a king by force, he walks on the water. And of course, there's a very brief account of that. We know other places in the Gospels we find accounts of Jesus walking on the water. But the sea was rough, and the strong wind was blowing. And the disciples were very afraid when they saw this figure approaching their boat. But when he came into the boat, immediately the storm was stopped. Immediately. And again, a great miracle. Again, in verse 26 of John chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And there's different levels of belief here. They believe because they saw. They believe because they ate of the loaves and the fish. But they didn't really see the spiritual significance of that. And Jesus will go ahead to speak about that he is the bread of life. In verse 30, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for us signs so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" And they talk about the man in the wilderness, how God through Moses provided bread for them to eat. And Jesus said, "It's not Moses who's given you this bread, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And then he goes ahead to relate that he is the bread of life. So that's number five. Number six is the giving of the sight to the man born blind in chapter 9. This man who'd been blind for 40 years or so. And Jesus healed him, gave him sight. And it's quite a long account here. Most of that chapter 9 is related here to the healing, recovery of sight, and then the response of the Jewish leaders to that man, as they eventually will excommunicate him from the synagogue because of his words to them about Jesus Christ and what he had done for him. The final miracle, of course, is in a sense the greatest one of all, and that's the giving of life to Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus that we find in chapter 11. A man who had been dead for at least parts of 4 days. And yet, Jesus raised him back to life. And so, as we read there in John chapter 20, these are the miracles that he accounts, but there were many other signs, he says, many other signs that can attribute the fact that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he is truly the Son of God. And these ones have been related, John says, so that you would believe in him and put your trust in him. These signs, these mighty works, these wonders, these miracles, all descriptions of mighty works that Jesus does while he is on this earth to attest to the fact that he truly is God's Son, that he truly is God. Now, as we turn to John chapter 12, we're going to see the quotation from Isaiah here, but we see that verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And that's, of course, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And for this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And then we see that Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And he's come as the light of the world." So he has done these signs in order that those who believe, those whom God has given life, as they have had light given to them by the Spirit of God, are enabled to believe, but those whom God has not worked in their hearts are blinded and are unable to respond with belief. And that's why we have the quotation here from Isaiah chapter 6, that God has hardened their heart, he's blinded their eyes, he's made it so that they are unable to believe. And of course, that's true of all of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, works in our lives that we might be regenerated, that we might be made a new creation, and we who are dead made alive. Some would say that salvation itself is the greatest miracle of all, because a dead person spiritually is made alive in Christ. And as God works, as the gospel message is heard and imparted, as one believes and trusts, then they have life. But for those who remain in the deadness of their sins, have eternal damnation, eternal death. And so there's always that response. Always that response. Now, as we turn back to Matthew, and I've listed three passages there from Matthew, we see that Jesus does many miracles. But there were times when he does not do miracles because the people fail to believe in him. And that's what we see in the first passage that I've listed. Matthew chapter 11. We're most familiar with the way that chapter ends. "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." But before that, verse 20, we see that he begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And so Jesus does not do many miracles in these cities where he first ministered, because of the response of the people was one of unbelief. And it's like we read in Isaiah chapter 6, that the ministry of Jesus was treated in the same way as the ministry of Isaiah. The people, for the most part, were unbelieving. And so he does not continue to cast his pearls before swine, but rather, as it says, dusted off his feet and moves on. As we go to chapter 12 of Matthew, we see a continued request. John chapter 12, verse 38. This is a continued request. "Even though Jesus had done all kinds of signs and miracles among them, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because they repented of the preachings of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something or someone greater than Solomon is here." Jesus does all these miracles, all these wonderful works, all these signs, attesting to the fact that he is truly God's Son, that he truly is a Messiah. And yet the teachers, the leaders of the people continue to say, "Give us a sign, give us a sign. We need more. We need more evidence." You know, so many are like Thomas, in a sense, that said, unless we see, unless we can experience, we can't believe. And here were people, leaders of the Jews, religious leaders of the Jews, who had seen all of these miracles and signs, had heard of them, had seen them, and yet they did not believe. In fact, in John 11, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, what was their response? They wanted to put Jesus to death, and they also wanted to put Lazarus to death. They admit there are mighty signs being done. There are miracles being done. But yet they will not and cannot believe because God has not worked in their hearts so that they can believe and turn from their wickedness unto Jesus Christ as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to Him, to the Father, lest you go through Jesus. And they refuse that because they refuse to acknowledge Him. He's not the kind of Messiah that they anticipated coming. And finally, one more passage I've listed there, the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 4. Again, the same request. The Pharisees, now they joined with the Sadducees, came up and testing Jesus. You see, they're testing Jesus. They're not really concerned about the truth, but they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. And He replied to them, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and the sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away." He left them and went away. The sign of Jonah, twice repeated here in Matthew's Gospel, of course, that relating to Jesus Christ in His death will be in the tomb for parts of 3 days and then be raised just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for parts of 3 days and then was vomited out and restored to full health and life and ministry. And this is a sign that's been given to them. Jesus said that should be sufficient. There have been all these other signs and miracles, and yet you've turned your back on them and said, we cannot believe in that. So all through this, there's a mixed reaction. We read how many of the Jewish leaders did respond in belief, but they were afraid to be publicly known as a follower of Jesus. And so they kept it quiet. And so we aren't really told how sincere they were in their belief. But at least they weren't courageous enough to stand up publicly and say, "We believe in Jesus." Even Nicodemus, we know, we believe, obviously came to believe in Jesus. But he was not till Jesus' death and his burial. We see Nicodemus coming to help and assist in his burial, which indicates that he truly had become his disciples. And yet he kept it hidden, because to be cast out of the synagogue was to be cut off from society. Just your life was, in a sense, ruined. You would have no part in what was going on. And we see in John 11, verse 47, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that the leaders of the Jews don't deny that there's been a mighty miracle done. It was obviously done right before their eyes. But they failed to believe. And that's a terrible thing, to be able to see and yet not believe. To see and not believe. Well, a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, we talk about miracles all the time, in a sense. I think there's a Children's Miracle Network, isn't there? That sometimes you're asked to give money to help children who are handicapped or ill to be able to do things they ordinarily wouldn't be able to do, to go trips or so forth. We think about events that seem to us to be out of the ordinary. I'm a college football fan. Anybody here a college football fan? Well, Iowa State just beat Oklahoma and TCU in the last 2 weeks. And to those who know the history of Iowa State, that's a miracle, you know. And KU almost beat K-State yesterday. And to those who know the history of the last 20 years in that rivalry, you know, that was almost a miracle. Well, that's how we speak of that. We speak of it as an unlikely occurrence, something that surprises us. And yet, as I started out saying, we don't believe there are miracles today. We don't believe there are miracles in that sense, these signs and wonders, mighty wonders that God gave in different periods of history, as a redemptive history. We see miracles at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, during Moses' time. Many miracles in the wilderness, as see God provided for his people. We see many miracles with the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha. And of course, ultimately we see the most miracles in the time of Jesus Christ. Attestation of the fact that here is God's messenger. And Jesus Christ was much more than just a prophet. He was the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 speaks of, that God would raise up a prophet from among his own people, one who is far greater than Moses, even God's son. And so the question is, we who have not seen any of these miracles, in John chapter 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And that's what comes before us, because none of us have seen Jesus. None of us have seen any of these mighty works or signs or wonders or miracles that Jesus did and others of his apostles during that apostolic age who attest to Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Savior of the world, the one who is the light of the world, the one who has come to be the Redeemer of his people. What's your response today? I trust that the vast majority here are believers in Christ, that you're putting your trust in Christ, that you've received the gift of faith from God, and that you're recognizing that your salvation is not what you accomplish, but what has been accomplished for you in Jesus Christ as he gave his life on the cross. And of course, the greatest miracle that John accounts and all the other gospel writers is the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead and his ascension to be at the right hand of God the Father and his coming again to judge the world. To judge the world. Show us a sign. Are you still saying to God, show me more? I need more evidence. I need more truth. I don't have enough light. In this world where we have so much emphasis on science, which is not necessarily bad, but there's so much a desire to be able to touch and to see and to experience and to know this is real. And yet we trust all the time in things that we can't see and we can't touch. And we can't really know for certain. We just trust. We trust all the time. We go to a doctor, we trust. We go into the hospital for an operation, we trust. We go on an airplane, we trust. All kinds of things. And yet, so many, though they know of these signs and miracles attributed in God's word to Jesus Christ to attest to the fact that he is God's Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and yet they refuse to believe, and they continue to say, show us a sign. We need more. We need more. We need more. More information. No, we don't need more information. We need more faith. And we need to cry out to God that he would give us faith that we might believe, that our eyes might be opened to the truth of the gospel. Time and time again, Jesus says, verily, verily, it's the King James, or he says, truly, truly. Or, you know, that's Jesus saying, this is the truth. Hear ye, hear ye. Attention, attention. Here's the truth. Believe in me. There's salvation in no other. I know that's maybe beating a drum that you all know. But we need to hear that time and time again. Because our human nature, our sinful human nature, is inclined not to believe. But it's a mighty work of God in us that it permits us and allows us to have our eyes opened, to have our minds open to the truth. As we hear it expounded week after week, as we read it in God's Word, that we might truly understand that Jesus is God and that he is our Redeemer, our only Redeemer, and there is eternal life forever. in no other. And so are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you believe in Him? Are you living for Him, trusting in Him, and sharing the good news of the gospel with others that you have opportunity to do? In Matthew 13, we're told that Jesus spoke in parables. And it's a lot like here. Jesus spoke in parables because He's blinding those who are simply looking at it as an unspiritual aspect. Those who are not really called by God to be His children. But those who are called by God and whom God is working through His Spirit, they will understand the message of the parables. John Murray says, we must never forget that it's by God's appointment that if His Word does not quicken, it must deaden. If it doesn't quicken, it must deaden. And Augustine said, God thus blinds and hardens simply by letting alone and withdrawing His aid. And God can do this by a judgment which is hidden, though not one that is unrighteous. We used to tell our sons when they come home from sports practice and they think, well, the coach is getting on me too much. You know, I'm tired of him getting on me all the time. And we'd say, well, that you should be thankful for that. Because as one who's been a coach, you know, if you don't get on a kid, you don't care. You don't care. You don't see any potential. You don't see any future for that basketball, football player, whatever. And so you kind of ignore them. Because there's nothing there to work with, in a sense. But the person you really see an opportunity for them to become something, you keep after. You keep after. And that's kind of the way it is with God, in a sense. Now, you know, God loves everybody? No, He doesn't love everybody in the same way that He loves His people, His redeemed. And they are therefore ones in which His Spirit gives life. And those who are not His elect, He leaves alone. And He withdraws from them. And there is no hope for them because they have turned away from that which is light and life. And so many signs, all through Scripture, but particularly in the Gospels, as Jesus does many miracles in order that those might see them, as John says, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a challenge to each of us today. Am I truly believing? Have I heard all of these things, read all these things, and yet continued to turn away from them? Unfortunately, there are people like that who've been in church all their lives, and yet they have never put their trust in Jesus Christ. Never. And eventually that comes out, and they've come to realize that that's not something I want. I turn away. Many signs, but few believers. The vast majority will reject and turn away. It's like what we read or saw in our adult class this morning from Amos. There were many judgments abroad in the land, and yet the people did not recognize them. Did not see them as judgments from God. Didn't see that God is calling them to return to Him. Blinded. Our own nation is that way today. Would you say? I would. We didn't really get into that. But I think our own nation is blind to all these judgments abroad in the land. And if we had more time, we could go in. What judgments are taking place in the last month in our land? I think you'd see all kinds of them. And how do we respond? Just life as usual. Just keep going on, lamenting how terrible this is. Such destruction. Hardship for so many. And yet no repentance. No turning back to God. Many signs, but few believers. Do I believe? Do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Have you seen His mighty works? Have they resounded in your heart and your mind? And have they drawn you to Him as the one who is God's only Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a simple truth in many ways. It's one that's expounded all through the scriptures of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and in the Epistles. And yet we know that today it appears that the vast majority of people on this planet, many have heard your word, and yet they don't see any importance of that in their lives, and they turn away. They've heard and read of these mighty works. I see all kinds of references to Jesus walking on the water, particularly in reference to somebody that thinks they're really pretty good, and, well, can you walk on water like Jesus did? And yet they've said in jest, really, they don't really believe in Jesus. And we see all kinds of signs of rejection and rebellion in our society. And yet even in the church we see that. And we're told in your word that judgment will begin with the household of God. And so it will begin with us. And we are called to be faithful, to truly believe. And as we read of these great miracles and signs, we weren't there. We haven't seen Jesus face to face. But as we read God's word, may it convict our hearts and draw us to Himself, that we might have salvation, in whom such salvation can only come through God's own Son. Forgive us where we doubt or question, and build us up, increase our faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.